Wow, we got back finally. I was thinking while everybody was eating today, it would be wonderful if all those who are on Pal Talk and Ustream that's watching in, and the people listening in by Hebrew Nation Radio and Solus Radio. It'd be just wonderful if everybody could be with us today to fellowship. But we hope you're enjoying yourself where you are on Shavuot. And this is truly a Thanksgiving. If you read the Shavuot Torah portion in Deuteronomy, I hope you got the sense of God is just trying to say, look, you know, you ought to be thankful. This is the time of year that you ought to be thankful. Shavuot was an appointed feast where God would, it was a pilgrimage feast where God would bring his people to Jerusalem together, to assemble together. And the main purpose was to show everybody how good God has been to them. I mean, if there's a proclamation and we're supposed to make proclamation on Shavuot, it ought to be the fact that we're telling everybody how good God has been to us. You know, I know that we're living in difficult times financially. All kinds of things is going on in this world. But I can sit here and honestly say to you, God has been so good to me. God has been so good to me in my life. Oh, you know, I'm not a wealthy person. But that's not the goodness I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that God loves us and cares for us and is willing to do for you unbelievable things if you'll just be obedient. See, the whole secret to understanding Shavuot, God had taken them to a land, and he had promised them, if you obey me, I will bless you. And if you've been obedient to God, God will bless you. During the last 50 days, we've been counting the Omer. From the Feast of First Fruits, that was Resurrection Day, until today, it's been 50 days. Now, I know that we live in a world today where there's lots of argument about, you know, about the calendar. And whatever calendar people follow, that doesn't bother me as long as their heart is settled from the Scriptures. You know, if they believe from the Scriptures that they're correct in doing that, then that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. I happen to believe that this is Shavuot. I don't think Shavuot can take place in the middle of the week. And if you would, I'd like for us to start in Leviticus chapter 23. I want to read to you some just simple instruction that God gives for Shavuot. It's found in Leviticus chapter number 23. I need to back up and read the Feast of First Fruits in verse 9. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land, I wish we were in the land to do this. We're not yet, but we will be one day. And one day we'll be keeping all the feasts in the land. But he tells us, when we go to the land, I am going to give to you and reap its harvest. Then you shall bring in the sheath, which that word is a bad, I don't know why they translated that word sheath. That Hebrew word there is omer. Please remember that, omer. And the Hebrew word omer is a dry measure, okay? It's somewhere around a quart. Now, that's just the best English equivalent I can give you. It's somewhere around a quart of barley. That's what they would have been bringing. Now, the reason that this is so important is they had to bring the first fruits of the barley, and it had to be ripe enough, not completely ripe, but ripe enough that it could be at least roasted. Now, there's a point that, you know, if it's not ripe enough, it'll just turn into a blue vapor and disappear. But it has to be ripe enough to be roasted so they can still make bread. The understanding here is everybody had to have bread. Now, there's a lot of controversy that goes on around today. Well, if the barley is a beeb, it's ripe, in other words. If we can find a beeb barley, and I know somebody that says this, if I can find a beeb barley in November, then I'm going to set Passover. Well, that's just being stupid, you know. I don't know any other way to put that. The whole idea of Passover here in the Feast of First Fruits was everybody had to have enough grain. You could live down in the Negev, and your barley would probably be farther along than it would somebody up in the Galilee, wouldn't it, in the northern part of the country. But given God's timing, everybody would have had an omer to bring. So look at the instructions again. Let me just start in verse 9 again. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the omer, or a omer, of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the omer before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath." Here's another controversy, and I want to explain some things so that you'll really understand something about Shavuot. Our Jewish brethren, whom I love and care for, but really, folks, I want you to understand that we as Gentiles have inherited lies, Jeremiah 16:19. We have. There's lots of lies that we inherited, but also our brother Judah has. Because they've come to some human reasoning conclusions, just like our Gentile brethren. And our Jewish brethren says, at least the rabbinical side of Judaism, says that the Sabbath that he's talking about here is the very next day. Because if you'll remember, the 15th, Nisan 14 was Passover. On the 15th, God said it was a high Sabbath. And so they say that's the Sabbath that he's speaking of here, and they begin their count on that day for counting of the Omer. Now, if you do that, since Passover can fall on any day, if you set the Sabbath the next day, Einstein with an IBM computer can't get it to work out 50 days and land on the first day of the week. Won't happen. He's actually talking about the first Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, after Passover. I know that might sound a little silly to you, but that's so important. We have to start the count on what we call Sunday, first day of the week. Now, it's my contention, and I'll probably get nasty emails. And by the way, if you want to write nasty emails, I'm so used to those things. It's not going to bother me. You know, you can go ahead and write them. If I look at Passover and then look at the Feast of First Fruits being on the first day of the week, I'm realizing that Yeshua was trying to do something to show people in a audiovisual way that he had defeated the sun god. Why do you think that God allowed him to come on a year when Feast of First Fruits would happen on Sunday? Because he arose from the dead to show the sun god that he was defeated. Why do you think that Shavuot that first year, that the Holy Spirit came on the first day of the week? It was the second witness to show the sun god had been defeated. Now, I know that people are still in the New Covenant Church today without even realizing they're still worshiping that sun god on Sunday. But the very day that they go and say that that's the holy day of God was the day that God proved that he was alive and that the sun god was dead. That system was dead. This will make more sense to you in a minute. Verse 11. "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave him. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places." What part of perpetual did we lose? Perpetual means forever, doesn't it? Now we're at verse 15. "You shall also count for yourselves." The counting of the Omer is something that's very, very personal. I like to teach on it, but I don't like to insist that people do it. Because this is something you have to choose to do. I'm not going to ask you if you counted the Omer. I hope you did. Because the counting of the Omer is it's an understanding that our forefathers had from the time of Passover and the Feast of First Fruits. That first time, they had 50 days to get to Mount Sinai. They knew they were going to meet God. They knew it. If you knew that from 50 days from today that you were going to meet God, is there anything about your life that you'd kind of like to change? I mean, there's no doubt in 50 days you're going to meet Him. I know there's some things I'd like to change. Well, that's the whole purpose of the counting of the armor. When He says here in verse 15, you shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. Now, the counting of the armor, and hopefully before next year, I'm going to have a little booklet on a Hebrew mindset instead of Judaism. I've got a little booklet here that you're more than welcome to look at on things that you do to follow the counting of the armor. Basically, what you do during those 7 weeks is you work on seven emotional attributes within yourself. It's very important. I think that's something that's needed. God asks us to count. Do you realize that Shavuot is the completion of Passover? Now I want you to look at something. You see this middle branch on the menorah? That would be the fourth branch. I don't care which way you're counting it, right? This represents Yeshua. These are the three spring feasts along with Shavuot. These are the three fall feasts. This is what ties them together. This is a very special branch. This is His branch. This is the fourth branch. What did God create on the fourth day of creation? The sun, moon, and the stars for signs and for seasons, for appointed times. He's in charge of that. I'm going to give you a little hint what's going on. We should be working on these seven attributes, and this is from ancient Jewish sages. I'll just read it in English. We should be thinking about the first week about our loving kindness, our benevolence, if you will. How am I loving and am I a kind person? Somebody said that about me a while back, and in an email they wrote and said, I just want you to know you seem to be a very kind person. Nothing could have pleased me more. You know, I would rather somebody said that I was kind than, or you're this great orator or something like that. You're a kind person. That meant a whole lot to me. But that don't mean that I shouldn't work on that. A benevolent person. Do I care about others and what others are going through? There's something else about benevolence. Do you ever receive kindness? You know, that's hard. I was raised in the mountains, and we always had something called mountain pride, and I'm willing to help anybody else, but it's hard for me to take help from somebody else. Is that the way you are? We need to work on that. We have to learn to be dependent upon each other. There's a time coming real soon when these attributes, these emotional attributes within ourselves, has to really come together. The second week, we would work on justice or discipline. Don't you remember these things? Loving kindness. Justice. The third week, we would work on harmony and compassion. You'd think about that and pray about it and read scripture about it and try to get God to change. If I'm lacking these things, the counting of the Omer has given me time. The next week, the fifth week, would be humility. That's a tough one. It's really tough to be humble. The sixth week is bonding, or the foundation of our faith. Do you realize how little bonding actually takes place between our brethren? Bonding is true love at its deepest. Have you ever saw a child that never bonded with his mother? He got a whole life of problems. It never changes because there was not a lack of bonding. Really, you're realizing it's a lack of love. In the seventh week that culminates today is nobility or leadership. Now, leadership is not what we think of in the Western mindset. We think leadership is somebody that gives all the orders. It's not. Leadership is that person that's willing to take all the responsibility. That's what a leader is. And the Lord wants us to do these things. He wants us to be loving, kind, have loving kindness. He wants us to be just. He wants us to endure and have ambition, fortitude. But He wants us to be humble. Would you hold your place there in Leviticus and turn with me to the book of Micah? The book of Micah, chapter number 6. I want to show you something right quickly. This has become one of my favorite passages of Scripture. In chapter 6, God indicts his people. It's a type and shadow of God coming to terms today with what's going on. And God said, look, I've had enough. And apparently the writer here is explaining in a word picture how that this must have terrified the one that he was speaking to. For the one that's getting spoke to says this. This is verse 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. What shall I come, or with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? He's just been explained the things that's going to happen during the tribulation. And he's scared witless, okay? So he says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This guy is serious, right? I mean, he's willing to do anything because he knows he needs to get right with God. Folks, you're getting ready to see a world of people that's going to think just like this. This is what's going to make people during the tribulation, this is what they're going to think. Well, verse 8, he says, well, he's told you, old man, what's good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? Is that not what the counting of the omer is supposed to do in our lives? I mean, you know, we think that if we do these great, wonderful things, then God will be pleased. No, God said, you know, I've told you what I expect from you. What I want from you is real simple. I just want you to do justice. I want you to love kindness, and I want you to walk humbly before your God. And I believe without understanding those things through our seven emotional attributes and trying to get those things right before God, we can't have a Shavuot with true praise and worship like we should. We're coming together just like our forefathers would. No, we're not an agricultural society. But folks, our economy has been in shambles now for years. And yet God's still taking care of us. We've got something to be thankful for, haven't we? As we come together on this Shavuot, we really, really need to be thankful. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 right quickly. I've got a part I'm really wanting to get to. Verse 15. He said, you shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheath or omer of the wave offering. There shall be seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring it in from your dwelling places, two loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour baked with leaven as the first fruits of the Lord. They represent something. Those two loaves represent the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Both of us are sinners. That's why the leaven's there. But he will accept us. He will accept us because of the atoning blood of his son that he shed for us. And you really need to get a hold of the wave offering that was taking place there. The priest is waving this before God. Why couldn't our brothers in Judaism, why couldn't they see that? Why couldn't they see that God was trying to show them something when he said, put leaven in it? It's the only time God ever accepts it. He's trying to show them. Did you know that our Jewish brethren celebrate Shavuot because they're celebrating the giving of the law on Mount Sinai? That's what they're celebrating. Do you know why, when you can get them to do it, Christians celebrate Pentecost? And I've always wondered, why don't Pentecostals celebrate Pentecost? I thought that was a good question. They don't. I mean, they've just completely thrown this appointed time of God out and chosen man's holidays for God's holy days. But the interesting thing is, they say that on Pentecost, which is Shavuot, it's just a Greek word, Pentecost, it actually comes through. Shavuot means Feast of Weeks. Now, they kind of got through Yiddish, you know, German, Hebrew with a German twist to it, Shavuos. That's a Yiddish word. And they kind of, you know, developed the word Pentecost so that English-speaking people can understand. But they all mean 50 or 7 weeks, okay? Feast of Weeks. God said you're to do these things. This is something that I expect you to do because I'm trying to show you this wonderful picture. Jump down to verse 21. On this same day you shall make a proclamation as well. Now, I've tried to, from time to time in our ministry, get people to make proclamation, and I found out that people will try to take that time to preach their agenda instead of give a testimony of what God's done. But whether you do it publicly or whether you do it privately, you should not let this day end until you get on your knees and proclaim to God how much you thank Him for what He's done. That's the proclamation that ought to be made. And the proclamation to this world should still be the same as it was in the Apostles' day. He's alive. That's the proclamation we should be telling the world today. As I was telling some folks a few minutes ago, I've had some people from Israel that said, look, all you have to do, if you want to come back to the land and make Aliyah, you can, but all you have to do is deny Yeshua. Guess what? I'll never deny Yeshua, and He's going to take me back anyway, whether they like it or not. Now, that's in His timing, but I'm going to go. And I'll get to celebrate these feasts. I want you to look at another verse right quickly, verse 22. That separates the four spring feasts and the three fall feasts. This is so important. When you see a verse that seems to be out of place, he's telling us about the feast. In verse 22, stands all by itself. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, moreover you shall not reap the very corners of your field nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Why did God put that verse in there? Well, the spring feast is a way of telling us about His first coming. He came and He died on Passover. He went into the tomb just like the bread went into the oven on Feast of Unleavened. He arose on the Feast of First Fruits. He sent the Holy Spirit on Shavuot. The three fall feasts is about His second coming. So the way you treat other people between the first coming and the second coming is very, very important. How do we treat other people? How do we treat other people, and how do we care about the problems and the needs that's in their life? Because, folks, He's coming. And I think that some attitudes need to be changed. How many of you know that Amos was the prophet that God sent from Judah up to Israel? Now, Israel, the northern kingdom, through a king called Jeroboam, had changed the way things were done. Instead of going to Jerusalem and worshiping God like God's Torah says, they made two golden calves, put one in Bethel and the other put in Dan. They changed the feast day to the eighth month. And that was the system that they set up. And so God sent prophet after prophet there, but He sent also Amos. And I always really loved Amos because he don't get any respect whatsoever. They want him to leave. They say, you know, if you want to prophesy, how about going back down to where you come from, prophesy down there? And kind of what Amos says, can I paraphrase? Amos said, I will, but I'm going to load your little red wagon before I leave. And that's basically what Amos told him. And he did. But he brought out within those people from this prophecy that he was given, and even though he claimed not to be a prophet or the son of a prophet, he was doing the job and the work of a prophet. Turn with me to Amos chapter number 8. I want to show you why I believe that we're living in such an important time. Amos prophesied in chapter 7, they told him, you know, you need to just go ahead and get out of here. But in chapter 8, verse 1, after they tell him they don't want to hear what he's got to say, does that happen to y'all when you try to tell people what God's really doing? Chapter 8, verse 1 says, thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. Whoa, wait a minute. Why did God tell Amos and give him this vision of a basket of summer fruit? What did they do at Shavuot? They brought baskets of summer fruit to Jerusalem to worship God. God's trying to show him something. Very, very important. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." This week when I read that verse, and even right now, I get chills when I think about, is this the Shavuot when God says, "It's enough"? The attitude of my people, "I've had enough." Because that's actually what he's saying. Look there at verse 2 again. He said, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." Verse 3 says, "The songs of the palace will turn into wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market?'" Another indication, it's what? It's Shavuot, right? What was their attitude? "My God, let's get over this religious stuff and let's just get back to making some money." Is that not where we're living today? Is that not why Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 11, "To what shall I liken this generation?" He said, they're like children in a marketplace, saying, "We've piped and you've not danced, and we've lamented and you've not mourned." And unto God, I think that's what the Lord would be saying about the church system today. God loves the people. I don't care what they're doing, but they're sitting in a marketplace, because that's basically what the system is. It's just a marketplace. And their children playing a make-believe game. They've made up a bunch of religious things no different than Jeroboam. You know, they're worshiping a golden calf instead of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're playing make-believe games with make-believe doctrines about pre-tribulation raptures, about, you know, that you can do anything you want to and it's okay. Another symbol of those two loaves of bread, folks, is the fact that there is a spirit of the law and there is a letter of the law. And I'm going to show you something about that in Romans in a minute. But go back with me to verse 4 of Amos chapter 8. He said, "Hear this, you who trample the needy." You remember that verse 22 of Leviticus 23? Why was he talking about that? How that we're supposed to treat the needy and the alien, the stranger. He said, "Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'Well, when will a new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales?'" Unto God, if you deal with anybody anymore, you know that's exactly where the world's come to today, don't you? Verse 6 says, "So as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat." That's the attitude. And, darling, that's the attitude of the New Covenant Church today about this feast that they call Pentecost, Shavuot. What was it that Paul said over in Romans chapter 1, verse 21? It says, "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful." This day is about being thankful. I mean, God has blessed us. Those of you that raise gardens, I mean, to me it's just a blessing to plant something and watch God produce from such a little thing a bounty of food or flowers like my wife brought. I mean, you know, that's just a thrill to watch God in action. Why are we not thankful for those things? This is the best time of year to have Thanksgiving. I mean, when the things are just pouring in. I need to jump back to chapter 23 of Leviticus. Verse 21 of chapter 23 says, "On this same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation, a holy assembling, or a holy rehearsal." We're rehearsing something. We're rehearsing, I think, the first testimony that we're going to give to those 10 men who take a hold of the skirt of the Jew. God will take care of us. They're going to have to hear that. Can you imagine people that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture all of a sudden realizes that they're in the midst of the tribulation, what kind of hope they're going to need? Do you know that the Bible still teaches that Messiah in you is the hope of glory? That's the only hope people's going to have. And the Messiah in you that has an understanding. Paul said in Romans chapter 10 that he prayed for his brethren and he cared for his brethren. He said they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And I have a lot of Jewish friends that have a zeal for God, but it's not according to the knowledge of Torah. I have a lot of New Covenant brethren that have a zeal for God. I mean, they're so zealous, they'll argue crazy things. But they're zealous for God. But it's not according to knowledge. If we didn't thank God for anything else today, it's because God brought us to Torah and gave us an understanding. That ought to be enough. When God tells us to do this, He wants us to change. Now then, I want you to go with me to the book of Ruth. Before you go there, let's stop in Deuteronomy chapter 16. I want to show you something. This is part of the Torah portion, and I'm not really trying to show you everything in the Torah portion. But in chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, verse 9, he says, "You shall count 7 weeks." Same instructions in Leviticus 23. "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle into the standing grain." Why is it that the rabbis read the Torah and they miss this part? They could have never, ever put the sickle into the standing grain on the first day of unleavened, because that's a high Sabbath. Couldn't have done it. The Torah is self-explanatory. Now, go with me to the book of Ruth. I have always, even without understanding, loved the book of Ruth. I'm going to start in verse 1 right quickly. "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed." You remember what the last verse of the book of Judges says? "In that day every man done that which was right in his own eyes." That's what the last verse says. Do you know that most of our New Covenant brethren and our brothers in Judaism, that's exactly what they're doing? They're doing what's right in their own eyes. Especially our New Covenant brethren. See, because these two loaves really speak to me about something. We need the letter of the law, and we need the spirit of the law. Hold your place in Ruth. Go with me to Romans chapter 7. This may sound a little scattered to you, but you're about to see this pulled together, and you'll understand. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, says, "Or do you not know, brethren?" Now, for I'm speaking to those who know the Torah. Now, I've had New Covenant brethren try to tell me this is how you counsel people that's having problems in their marriage. But what Paul's trying to say now, look, I'm going to tell you something, but you're not going to understand it unless you have a Torah understanding. "Or do you not know, brethren?" Now, I'm speaking to those who know the Torah. "That the Torah has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. So that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Messiah." Now, what was their idea about the law? It wasn't written on their hearts. It was still written on stone tablets. Okay? They were trying to keep the law in order to save themselves. Paul's explaining that when Yeshua died in verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Messiah, so that you might be joined to one another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." I don't want you to forget that. Bearing fruit is talking, this woman had a husband, and she's not bearing fruit. He dies, she marries again in order that she can bear fruit. Just keep that little point in mind, because this had a lot to do with the law. Verse 5 says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now listen carefully, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit," could I just say Spirit of the law, "and not in the oldness of the letter." Now look at verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" If you're reading King James, it says, "God forbid." That's not what I'm talking about. Do you see why we need the letter of the law? Paul goes on to explain in Romans. He said, "Look, without the law, without the Torah, I wouldn't even have known what sin was." And he gives an example. He said, "If it wasn't for the law saying that coveting was a sin, I would have never realized that that was sin." There's lots of stuff in our life without the law of God we would never realize it was sin. We'd still be held responsible. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Do you know where we get that principle in our justice system? From the Word of God. God required sacrifices when people committed sins of ignorance. It's not my point. Let's go back to Ruth. Verse 1, chapter 1. "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land." Well, I can see why there was a famine in the land, because when everybody's doing that which is right in their own sight, bad things are going to happen because you're not being obedient. That was never God's intention. Famine in the land was not God's intention. If you read in Deuteronomy in chapter 14 through chapter 16, God was saying, "Look, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. There won't even be any poor in the land." But there was a famine in the land. And it was because everybody was doing right and what was right in their own eyes. Let me say something. Do you realize that the world is in a mess that's in today because everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes? We're not being obedient to God. Do you believe the world would be in this mess if this world was keeping Torah and being obedient to Torah? And folks, let me tell you something. Just because people are turning to the Messianic movement or whatever, there's not a mass of people, even in the Messianic movement, that's keeping the Torah. Oh, there's many of them that's willing to keep the letter of the law, but there are not many of them willing to keep the spirit of the law. And there's a lot of them want to keep the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law. Folks, there's a balance. That's what them two loaves of bread was about. Yeah, they got leaven in. We're not perfect. We're not without sin. But there is a balance. We can't throw out the letter of the law to just keep the spirit of the law. This is getting ready to make sense to you. Verse 1 again says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there." This is a picture of being in captivity. Verse 3 says, "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons, and they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. You do realize that they had just went down there to sojourn for a little while because there was a famine in the land. They didn't trust God. But now they're there 10 years. Why does God tell us 10 years? He's trying to picture the 10 lost tribes. He's trying to picture us. Verse 5, he says, "Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." You do realize there was repentance, and now God was blessing again. So verse 7 says, "And so she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me, dealt with the dead and with me.'" There is a type and a shadow of the Holy Spirit that came in power to empower us to walk with God on the day of Pentecost. And there is a principle taught in the book of Ruth that a lot of people never recognize. Did you know this, that the Holy Spirit will allow you to be tested when you come into Torah three times? These women are going to be tested three times. Naomi says, look, y'all need just going back to your families. You know, your husbands are dead. I'm just a mother-in-law. You don't owe me anything. But no, they said, no, we're not going to do it. Verse 8 says, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And she said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. On the second attempt, Orpah gives up. She goes back. Now, Ruth's going to stick it out. She'll be tempted again, but she's going to go on. Look at verse 15. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. You know why she went back? It's because of her gods. It's the gods of Moab. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. How many of you at your wedding made that a part of your vows? Quite a few of you, I'm sure. And every time that I hear that done at a Christian wedding, I realize they don't have a clue what's going on here. This is a very, very special day. They had gotten up to go back to the land of Bethlehem. On this journey, which would have been about 3 days, this 3-day journey, sometime during this time, Ruth made a proclamation. No, I'm not turning back. As a matter of fact, where you go, I'm going to go. I know that the culture's different there. I know that the God's different there. I know everything's different, but I've made up my mind, I'm going to go. And where you go, I'll go. Your people's going to be my people, and your God's going to be my God. And darling, she's serious about this thing. And if there's one thing that breaks my heart, it's so many messianic people that I meet today that's no more serious about this than Orpah was. And I'm not being critical. I'd never say that unless I cared, unless I love people. I know people in the Messianic movement today who have been introduced to Torah and understood the things of Torah and are going back to the church or going into Judaism, leaving the Messiah. I don't understand that. I believe, folks, that people that are serious count the Omer. They want to change. Now, I'm just making a submission to you today. I think the day she said that, it's Passover. I think this is Passover day when she makes this proclamation. I may be wrong, but I think it's so fitting that this story is about the Feast of First Fruits up to Shavuot. That's what the book of Ruth is all about. Read on with me, verse 18. Verse 19. So they both went and they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Mara means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? And so Naomi returned and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Wait a minute. What is the beginning of barley harvest? That's the day you get the omer of the first fruits. It's the first day of the counting of the omer. Now, I said Ruth was serious about this God and this people, and she's a Moabitess. According to the law of God, it took down to the what? 10th generation before they could enter in, right? Well, why does she get to enter in? This is not the 10th generation. Because of the grace of God that we find back in the Old Testament. Because she was serious about this. She come in, and with all my soul, I believe she immediately, in everything she done, started watching the people there, listening to the people there, and learning about this God. Do you realize that every evening they would have stood up and counted the omer and prayed? And Ruth was right there listening. Well, this is what this God wants. This God wants me to be kind. This God wants me to change in my life. He wants me to be a just person. This God wants me, and she worked on that. Surprising story, you may not know this, but they come back on the first day of the counting of the omer. Do you know what the sages say in Scripture indicates? The sages say that Boaz married Ruth on Shavuot, on this day. That's very interesting to me. Because chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' And so she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she just happened to come upon the portion of the field belonging to Boaz." How did y'all come to the understanding of Torah? Well, you just happened to, didn't you? Don't we have a wonderful God? We didn't just happen into this. God was working behind the scenes all the time. You know why? Because he knew those who had a heart that wanted to know truth. And you're only here. You're only here because you wanted to know truth. Verse 4 says, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.' And then Boaz said to his servants, who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servants in charge of the reapers said, 'She's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab.' And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' And thus she came and has remained from morning until now. She's been sitting in the house for a little while. And then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. And when you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw.'" Listen very carefully, verse 10. "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your sight?'" How many times since you come to Torah have asked the Lord that? "Why me, Lord? Why'd you show me this?" You know, there's people out there that I would love for God to open their eyes. I mean, I'm talking about people that's known. You know, when you turn the TV on, you're known instantly by millions of people all over this country. Why ain't God opened their eyes? I wish he would. I mean, you know, it seems to me like that God could get a whole lot more people to understand Torah if some big name, if God would open their eyes. And I've asked myself the question many, many times, "Lord, why have you shown me this? Why have you shown me this truth?" Well, I guess here's the reason. Verse 10 says, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?' Boaz replied to her, all that you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband. See, after the death of her husband, she's not obligated as a Moabitess to this woman. She could have walked off. But she chose not to. You see, her heart was different. She had a heart that God could work with. And God knew what she was going to turn out to be. Now, I'm just going to ask you an honest question, because I've thought about this many times. If you were picking the 12 disciples, would you pick the 12 that Yeshua did? If you've ever studied anything about their lives, they would have never made my cut. It just wouldn't have happened. I mean, you got a tax collector and a zealot in there that I know of. That's like oil and water. I'd never put them two together. I mean, they had a lot of problems. Argued all the time about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, take vows, well, like Peter did. Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and even to death. Didn't stick to it. It was a Shavuot when all that changed in their lives, wasn't it? See, God knew their end. God knew their heart. And God knows this woman's heart. And Boaz is telling her in verse 11. Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May Yahweh reward your work." Do you realize that Shavuot is about thanking God for the rewards He's already given us? He is. "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Boaz recognized something. Boaz is the type and a shadow of the Messiah here. He recognizes something in her. I want to show you something interesting I found. It may not bless you, but it did me. On the board up here, we've already got the word Ruth written in English. You need to get the camera ready first. I'm sorry. I'll give everybody time. Which way do you need me to turn? Let me get on this side then. The word Ruth here, if I spell that in Hebrew, which you would read from right to left, okay? I would spell it Resh Vav Tav. That's the way you spell Ruth in Hebrew. What if, because she's a Gentile and we read from what, left to right? What if we spelled her name backwards? Like, leave off this letter. Resh Vav Tav. Resh Vav Tav. That's Ruth's name, right? You remember Abraham and Sarah used to be Abram and Sarai? And God added a what? A hey to their name. And he became Abraham and Sarah, right? So let's take her name, spelled backwards, and add a hey to it. How many of you here can read enough Hebrew to know that Tav, Vav, Resh, Hey spells what? Torah. That's the Hebrew word for Torah. Ruth became Torah observant. She come to the understanding of the truth of Yahweh. That's exactly what's happened to us, folks. Look back with me in verse chapter 2, verse 12. "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I'm not like one of your maidservants." Folks, I am so glad that people are beginning to understand that the church did not replace Israel. Now, I know that's not a big number of people, but it's happening. There is so many people today with this idea and this attitude, well, that's for the Jew. You know, these feast days, these appointed times, that's for the Jew. That's not for us, the church. That's not doing us any good. Do you realize that these holy days that we're celebrating, these holy days that God gives us, is the only way that we can revive, if you want to use that word, or refresh our spirit with the Spirit of God. It's the only way. Do you realize that that menorah behind us represents the seven spirits of God? Remember over in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 where John saw seven flames of fire, which he said were the seven spirits of God? They were the seven eyes of the Lamb, which were the seven spirits of God. Folks, these feast days, these seven feast days, bring us back to what God's understanding is. That's what it was doing with Ruth. Look in verse 14 of chapter 2. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." And so she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain. And she ate and was satisfied and had some left. And when she arose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it, that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." I love King James Version right there. Boaz said, "How about just dropping her some handfuls on purpose?" Isn't that what he's been doing for us ever since we come into Torah? He just drops us handfuls on purpose. And we go through gleaning, and my gosh, he's just blessing us. And we've got people in New Covenant Church that's going to church today and don't even know that it's Pentecost. And they can't wait to get out of there to go play golf or to go sell something or buy something. And they can't even enjoy a day that God has given them just to be thankful. I need to jump. No, let's go down to verse 17. And so she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Very important thing. See, Ruth is just doing what she's told. She don't understand a lot of this stuff, but Naomi understands Torah. And Naomi, I think, is just jumping up and down within herself thinking, you know, God is taking care of us here. She knows the Torah and how that a kinsman could redeem them. They're in bad shape. I mean, without being redeemed, they're in for a life of poverty here. Naomi knows this principle, and she understands this principle. Ruth, she don't have a clue, but she's willing to do what her mother-in-law says. You know, so often I see people in the Hebrew roots understanding. They don't always know, you know, what I try to teach or what other people are trying to teach. They don't always understand it at first, but they're willing to do because, you know, somebody cares about them. Somebody's willing to teach them something, and they start doing it. And then God starts opening their eyes to it. You ever remember when you was little? I used to do this all the time. My daddy'd tell me to do something, and I'd say, "Why?" You ever do that? "Why you want me to do that?" You know what my dad's response always was? "Because I said so." And that was enough. I went and done it because daddy said so. And I knew what would happen if I didn't do it because daddy said so. But you know, sometimes he would, immediately after, sometimes he might wait a week or two. And he'd come back and he said, "Now you see why I wanted you to do it that way?" I said, "Yeah. Yeah, I learned while I was doing it." So sometimes that's what God wants us to do. Sometimes that's the only way we can do it. In verse 20 says, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until we have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It's good, my daughter, that you will go out with his maid so that others do not fall upon you in another field." Listen carefully. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. What begins wheat harvest? Shavuot, today. Today's when we offer the first fruits of the wheat harvest. All the other summer fruits and things like that, but this is the day that the two loaves of the wheat has to be offered. It's very interesting because the rest of the story is just about the time from the barley harvest up to Shavuot. He tells us way back here that she stays with him until then. And after that, she don't have to because she is the wife of Boaz. Very interesting story. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm Ruth, I'm thinking Naomi done lost her mind right here. Naomi knows exactly what she's doing. Now, you know, most of the New Covenant world today thinks that Ruth put herself and Boaz in a compromising position. Their mind gets in the gutter. This is not what that's about. She said, "I want you to go uncover his feet while he's asleep and lay down at his feet." There was another woman by the name of Mary over in the Gospel of John chapter 12 that would have raised Yeshua's robe and poured the bottle of spikenard spice on his feet and wiped them with the hairs of her head. They were both asking for the same thing. In the ancient way, look what verse 6 says. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Now, he had been winnowing out and crushing out the wheat or the barley from in his threshing floor. And they would take the straw and lay it over here in the threshing floor. And they'd keep winnowing the wheat till they get everything cleaned out, and then they'd take the grain. But he's satisfied with his day's work, and he goes over and lays down on this pile of straw that he has over here. That's his bed. She comes, lays down at his feet. Verse 7. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your maid." Now listen carefully. "So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." What is she asking? Now, most Western-minded people, they get something dirty in their mind. She's saying, "Please be my redeemer. Please rescue me from a life of poverty. Please rescue me from a life of being cursed." Honey, did you realize that that's exactly what God done for you when he brought you into Torah so that your life wouldn't have to be cursed anymore? Do you think there's a good reason to be thankful on Shavuot? He's saying in verse 10, then she said, "May you..." Back up to verse 9. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you're a close relative." She said, "All I'm asking is you make things right for me. You got the ability. I don't. My husband's dead. I've just come into this understanding. Put your covering over me, just like Yeshua put his covering over you. His kippur, his covering. That's what he's done for us." Well, verse 10 says, "Then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after the young men, whether poor or rich." You see, she made it through all three times. I don't know where you're at. I really don't. Those of you who are sitting here, those who are listening. But I'll guarantee you, you will be tempted by Satan, and the Holy Spirit will allow you to turn away from this on at least three occasions. Many times it'll be because your family is trying to get you out of this cult. Right? Many times it'll be because maybe you have a lack of understanding, like Ruth would have had a lack of understanding sometimes. She probably didn't understand this process, but she was just doing what Naomi had told her. She was doing what somebody that knew the Torah had told her was right. And so she follows this. And Boaz, he's blessing her. Verse 11 says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." Now, it's true that I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. "Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." And so she lay down at his feet until morning and rose up before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." And so she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" You know, every feast day we're not to come empty-handed, are we? Have you read the Torah portion this week? One of the main reasons for coming to Shavuot was to make sure the strangers and the aliens, the orphans, the widows, and all those who were in need would be blessed by the blessing that God had gave everybody else. It was a time of rejoicing and sharing. It was a time of knowing that, yeah, their heart's been changed. You know, we don't know how to do everything, but since we counted the Omer, we at least know a little bit better how to be kind to people, don't we? We at least know a little bit better how to be just. And we at least know how, a little bit better, if nothing else, to walk humbly before God. And see, everybody's not serious about this. Everybody's not serious about this walk. Oh, they're serious about groups, and they're serious about socializing, but they're not serious about the walk. You know, the early disciples, before there was an Antioch first called Christians, they were called the disciples of the way. Those who walked the walk, the halakha. They walked the way. You know, if you've never been up to this point, you've never really been serious about this walk with God in Torah, you need to understand that there is a wedding day coming. And even though you don't understand everything, be obedient to what you do know, just like Ruth did. Because she's getting ready to be blessed beyond belief because of her obedience. Her faith is what got her in. Her faith that the God that Naomi believed in would take care of her, and she could be his people, and he would be her God, is what got her in to start with. Now she's wanting to be blessed. So she goes to him. Verse 14 of chapter 3 says, "So she laid his feet until morning and rose up before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it be known, or let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' Again he said, 'Give me the cloak.'" You know the rest of this story, the 6 measures of barley. Look at verse 18. "Then she said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today.'" She understands Torah. There has been a request made of a righteous man. He will not put this off. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. And so he said, 'Turn aside, friend.'" That's very important to use that word, friend. Do you know what Ruth means? All Hebrew names have meaning. Ruth names mean friendship. You know what Yeshua said to his disciples over in John chapter 15? He said, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends." Haver. Isn't it amazing that you can come to a place in a walk with God, that God can treat you just like Abraham because you're one of his descendants and call you the friend of God? If you're anywhere close to that's another good reason to thank God today, isn't it? But here's this man. Boaz says, "Friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. Verse 2 says he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belongeth to our brother Elimelech. She's got no choice. I mean, this is on her way. She has to sell it into what? Jubilee. Then the land goes back to the rightful owner. But poor Naomi, she's probably never going to make a Jubilee. She may have seen one in her life. They don't take place but every 50 years. And so verse 4 it says, so I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I'll redeem it. He's a type and shadow of the church. He sees an opportunity. He wants something. He wants this piece of land that belonged to Elimelech. He's died. Naomi's poor. Probably thinks he's going to get a good deal in it. But Boaz in verse 5 says, then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire or redeem Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Folks, do you realize that's exactly where most religious people are living today? I can't do it because all I'm worried about is me. It's all about me. It's not about other people. Man, if I buy this piece of land, I have to take this woman and I have to raise up children, and you know, those children are legally not going to be mine. They're going to belong to Mahlon, Ruth's husband, and they're going to get the land that I bought. I mean, you know, there's nothing in that really for me. I jeopardize my own inheritance. Do you know, folks, and I don't even like to say this, but it's true, most New Covenant churches today wouldn't give you the time of day if they didn't think it was going to get something from you. That's sad. That's where the religious system's at today. I'm not talking about the people. There's some good people in the New Covenant churches. But the system is like this. Where'd I get to? Verse 6. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption of the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner, or symbol, if you will, of attestation in Israel. And so the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you're witnesses today that I bought from the hand of Naomi all that belongeth to Elimelech and that belongeth to Chilion and Mahlon. Now listen carefully. Verse 10 says, moreover, I have acquired or redeemed Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. That was his intention. Do you realize that's why Yeshua bought you back? To be his wife. Now, counting the Omer might seem like a little simple thing to a lot of people. Nonsense to a lot of others. They would never do this. But from the time I began to read about Ruth, I saw that she was serious about this God that she had just received. This God of the Bible. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And she was willing to learn and to do everything that this God says. Sometimes she didn't understand it, but she went on and done it. God blesses obedience. Verse 11. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we're witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. You realize they're talking about a Moabite issue? Both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrath that become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed," or the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he be also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Very important. Do you realize that God is going to use Ephraim to help Judah? That's who Ruth's picturing here. Look at verse 16. Then I know this is a complicated story and it takes a lot of study, more than we have time for today. Verse 16 says, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Listen very carefully. I know people don't like genealogies, but verse 18 says, "Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Abinadab, and Abinadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David." You realize that Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David? What a blessing for obedience. I want to show you how much better it gets, and we're going to close with this. Go with me to Matthew chapter number 1. I know about the rest of you, but I love genealogies. And I especially love this one. When I think about people like Ruth, I think about people like us, Gentiles, without God, without the Messiah, without hope, no commonwealth of Israel. And because of His grace and allowing us to see Torah, we can really see what family line we got put into. In verse 2 of Matthew chapter 1, the Bible says, "Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez." Remember, that's where the genealogy started back there in Ruth? "And Zerah by Tamar. Perez was father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram was the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon." Oh, we're fixing to get another detail here. "Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab." See, this is why I get so excited about genealogies. It's been so long, it's been years and years since I've done that study, but I believe that her name, and I'm just trying to recall from memory, I believe that Rahab is mentioned by the writers, especially in the New Testament, at least 6 times. 5 times that they write about her, do you know what they say? They call her Rahab the harlot. Remember when Paul writes about Rahab, call her the harlot. When Peter writes about her, call her Rahab the harlot. But when she's put into the genealogy with Boaz, did you realize that Rahab the harlot was Boaz's mother? Aren't you glad that over in John chapter 1 it says it's not by the will of man, it's not by blood, but it's by the Spirit of God? Or we wouldn't have had any hope. Salmon was the father of Boaz and by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. Y'all know where this is going, don't you? Verse 18. "Now the birth of Yeshua HaMashiach was as follows." That's the line that it was in. This little old Moabitess woman didn't have any hope in the world. Found the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And she's serious about it. She said, "No, I won't turn back. I know my family lives here." Folks, let me tell you something. There's people sitting right here. There's people listening in that's had to give up family because you chose to follow Yeshua in the Torah. And I know how difficult that is to lose family because of this. But you're just like Ruth. You've made a decision. You're going to follow this God no matter what. And you don't always understand everything, just like Ruth don't. You're learning a little bit at a time. But I'm telling you, God's going to bless one day, just like he did Ruth. You see, the book of Ruth is really a story about counting the Omer. And she had the right heart. That's what God needs to work with, is the right heart. Then I believe every evening when she was with those maids would count the Omer and explain to Ruth what they were doing. They were working on these emotional attributes. And Ruth said, well, you know, I need to be a kinder person. I need to do what this God wants. And since she was that kind of person, she got the attention of Boaz, didn't she? I'm going to tell you, if you'll be that kind of person, you'll get the attention of Yeshua in these last days, because there's not many around that wants to be. Yeshua will bless the efforts of those who are trying in these last days. I hope and pray today that this little scattered study may have helped you with your walk a little bit and give you a little more desire to walk closer with him. I also hope that, and it's my prayer, that you not fail today to make a proclamation of thanksgiving to God. See, I know what God's done in my life. Now, I know that there's some people, I think I've got an ulcer. And I've already, you know, I know my wife's worried because I've had cancer before and they want to do a bunch of tests. And if that don't matter, okay? Don't even think about stuff like that. If God's given me all of my time, that's fine. Because, see, I was laying in a hospital bed about 27 years ago. The doctor came in twice that day and told me I was going to die. My kids were just teenagers, young teenagers. And the Lord spoke to me that day. That night, all by myself, he spoke to me. From that moment on, I started getting better. And God has given me enough years to see grandchildren that's up young teenagers. And when I look back every day of my life and remember that day that the doctor come in and told me I was going to die, I always remember I was exactly that day 33 and a half years old, and God let me live. And when his son was 33 and a half years old, he let him die for my sins and the sins of the whole world. Is there any way we're ever going to give up on him? I'm so thankful for what God has done. Make a proclamation to as many people as you can, but especially make that proclamation to God. You have been good to me. You have blessed. This is what Shavuot's all about. It's about praising him for his goodness and for the goodness that he's going to do for us. Let's pray. After this, we're going to close with a dance, okay? Heavenly Father and God, we again thank you so much for this day and for what it means. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that this day represents amongst your feast days the day of Yeshua, the day when he's the sun and we're the moon and we only reflect his precious light. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us an opportunity like you did Ruth. And I pray, Lord, that there's somebody today that's listening in who has said, you know, I need to get serious about this. I need to get serious about this following God because of the day in which we're living in. And there's so many people going to be like Ruth before long that it feels like they have no hope whatsoever. But Lord, we know you're alive. And no matter what this world thinks is happening, you're still in charge. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to bless those that attend today, those who listen in, and those who have a desire to walk with you. And I realize, Lord, that I may have been speaking to somebody that didn't know anything about counting the Omer, or somebody that just, you know, maybe just failed to. Show them, Lord, that we can celebrate Shavuot every day. We can celebrate this walk of obedience minute by minute. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would enter in and enable us to be able to do exactly what you've asked us to do. And what you do, Father, we'll not fail to thank you and praise you for it. Lord, may we be a blessing to your people and to your dear son. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. All right. Girls, y'all come on. Fellas, everybody that wants to. This is a time of celebration and dance, so you come on and praise the Lord with this.